Today I want to talk about the fact that the Word of God challenges us to be responsible not just for our tongue, as Mr. Zajac was talking about, but our actions, and that we should be affecting change in our world of influence by the way in which we act, the way in which we talk, and the ability to do that is actually resident in our ability to control and guide the passions of the human soul. I heard a psychologist recently, and he made a great comment. He says, every parent's job is to make sure your four-year-old can go out in public. You know, without screaming, without having a fit, right there in the middle of aisle 15, because you're not going to give them X, right? That is our job as a parent. Well, I submit to you that one of our purposes, one of the things that God intends, is for that you and I do not become 50-year-old screaming 4-year-olds emotionally. That we should get a grip. Go to Genesis chapter 4. We see a situation where somebody did not take control of the human passions of the soul. Genesis chapter 4, verses 5, 6, and 7, Cain gives an offering, but he doesn't do it the prescribed way. And so in verse 5, God did not respect Cain's and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. That's code for he was ticked. Okay? He was emotionally charged, some people would say. Okay? And Cain, it says, you could say, was very wroth. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God intends for us to have the ability to control not just our tongue and our actions, but where they all come from, the seat of the human soul and emotion. The Word of God challenges you and I to be responsible for these actions. It is not, I submit to you, enough to get repentance, to have your sins forgiven. We must, from a forgiven life, go on upon the receipt of the Holy Spirit and craft a being, you and I, that will adhere willingly to God's purposes and intent. Our willingness to follow God is incredibly important for the future. There's a great chapter in the New Testament that I think can help us. It's Colossians chapter 3. And I think it offers us a prescription on how to control and guide the passions of the human soul towards eternity. In short, how to get a hold of yourself. There's three sections here to talk about. Verses 1 through 4 talks about setting the stage for how you and I are connected to God and the blessings we get to draw upon. Verses 5 through 11 talks about how not to think and that it is possible not to think that way. And verses 12 through 17 in the third section talks about what we do think about, what we do dwell on, how we are renewed changes our soul, and therefore what is changed on the inside can present itself in public on the outside. So what's in this discussion for us? I say to you that if we can get a hold of the person inside, it can change not just the classes we take, the careers we choose, the mates we choose, the children we will raise. It will carry on and create a circle of life in which we will become a being, a person that God wants to have around for eternity. What's in it for you and me is eternal life. So let's dig in to section 1, verses 1 through 4 in Colossians. Here it says, if then you were raised, in verse 1, with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. The big if clause. Do you see it? If you then were raised with Christ. This is an incredible concept. Will we put God and Jesus Christ squarely in our sights? God wants us to take out the scope, put them squarely in our sights, and say, this is the goal. If then we were raised with Christ, Paul says this is a quest, as the New Bible Commentary makes a comment, of a lifetime. For a lifetime, all the days of our life. McLaren's compositions on the New Testament makes an interesting comment about the first part of this verse. McLaren makes the comment that says, there are three aspects in the New Testament presented about the resurrection. That's what this sentence means. If you then were raised with Christ, Christ was what? Dead, buried, and resurrected. So if we're talking about living with Christ in the resurrection, the New Testament, McLaren makes this point, came to realize there were three aspects of the resurrection. One, that it was truly Jesus was resurrected. Right? He's not dead. He's a resurrected. The second came after further reflection on the experience. They began to discern that this offered the hope of immortality for all. That if one could be resurrected, more can be resurrected. And then you get into this deeper concept that Paul is talking about here, this third revelation that came to the New Testament church about the power of the resurrection. And the last of all, McLaren says, it came to be discerned that the resurrection was the pattern of the life of Christian disciples. The symbolism was practical, it was real, and it changed lives. Your life and my life has been changed because Jesus is alive. We no longer dwell in the grave. The rich symbolism, if we are raised with Christ, links us back to the very concept of baptism. It says, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We no longer dwell under the water. We are above the water. We must get the point that we are living a risen, changed life. By the power of the resurrection, by the power of God, and we will see other verses here that bring this home to us in spades. Notice it says here in verse 2, to set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. This is an action. It's not a wish. We must set our thoughts, our mind, our being on this concept. We must do so because we are resurrected with Christ. In the physical, okay, yet to be spiritual, that's a difference. But the concept must be upon us that we are in the baptismal pool anymore. We're above the water. The sin was left. We live in a different place. Okay? New Bible commentary makes this comment. It is an action required for mental reorientation, which the Christian life necessitates. We must reorientate our thoughts, ideas, and concepts because of what has happened. The whole of mental activity, not just an occasional thought. Because what do we know? 2 Corinthians, the great verse in 2 Corinthians 10, this is a moment-by-moment, thought-by-thought verse. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing in every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Where the pedal, the rubber meets the road, okay, is our thoughts. We, I hate to tell you, young people, guess what? You're going to have thoughts that you should not keep. We all have thoughts that we should not keep. And the place to stop them is right here. We must cast them down. We must say that Christ squarely in our sights is the way to go. Would he think of that? Should we do that? No, we must put it aside through the power that God has given us. And we'll talk more about that. Some thoughts are not worth keeping. That is a revelation. Not every thought we have should not only be uttered, it should not be kept. That's what Paul's saying here. Bring everything into the captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. This is a tall order, but this is where the nub is. This is where we get to nip it. You know what I mean? If you're out there pruning tomatoes, right, and you get the, you don't want the vines to grow up, you pick those little buds out between those little sprouts, right? And then you don't get all these runners out there, unless you want running tomatoes. Okay, it's a different story. But anyway, but look, verse 3, back in Colossians, it says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Because you look across the page in Colossians 2, verse 12, it says, the symbolism, Paul is a master at this, and he wants us to get the incredible truth about it. Notice in Colossians 2, verse 12, "We are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." Paul gets the connectivity of living a life on the risen side, above the water, not below the water. We leave the sin, we leave the control of it below the water because Christ is risen. We must leave it there. Every time we see it, we must put it back under. And then what happens? We get to live on the upside. McLaren makes a great comment about this concept of the baptism of death, the resurrection of life. It says, although they, and I'll insert the word sprinklers, he's criticizing those people who believe in sprinkling instead of immersion, okay? So I call them the sprinklers. Okay, although the sprinklers may not think that it carries anything obligatory upon the practice of today, that is, the primitive church baptized by immersion, for a reason. Now, the meaning of baptism is to symbolize these two inseparable moments: the dying to sin, to self, to the world and the old past, and rising again to the newness of life. Every time we think of sin, we think of it buried, and we think of the newness of life. We cannot separate the two. Why do we have baptism and we don't leave you under for 5 weeks, and then we bring you up like cured meat, right? Because you'd be dead. But the issue, you see what I'm saying? The symbolism is so rich, we are meant to always think of them together. Sin put under and life above. McLaren goes on, "And now do you not think that if we had burning in our hearts and our conscience the sense of union with Christ as the risen Savior, that that would shape our direction? It would dictate the aims of this earthly life. As surely as the elevation of a rocket tube determines the flight of the projectile that comes from it, so surely we would have an inward conscience, as if it were vivid enough to all the Christian people, that of the risen life throbbing from the heart. All the external conduct could give wings and make us soar. It would make us buoyant. It would lift us above the creeping aims that constitute the objects of life for so many. When the creeping aims of the thought we want to hold on to just tend to take us and bring us down, we must remember that baptism represents the putting down of that, and God drew Christ up from the grave. We drawing up through our baptism, and what we live again, a new life, because of the power of God." Is it any wonder? Paul sums it. We memorized it, but think of it in this way. Look at what he says in Galatians 2:20. We almost all have it memorized, right? Here's how it meant to Paul's daily soul. He says, "I have been crucified," in Galatians 2:20, "with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That has deep, rich meaning when we put it with the baptism of life, baptism of death and the resurrection of life. McLaren goes on to make this comment. For brethren, do not forget that by the faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought into such a true, deep union with him that it is no more metaphorical or analogous. It is more real, actually. There comes into the believing heart a spark of life that is Christ's own. That's what we believe, that we have been gifted the receipt of the Holy Spirit to change us, to help us live on the risen side, to put to death the self and the sin that must lay underneath. It's a real, palpable difference that becomes when we claim the Spirit of God, when we claim the forgiveness. When we go to Hebrews 9:14, what's it say? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience. And we allow that to happen, and it happens to us. We are witnesses of this, that we have been changed. We change daily, hourly. And we must this day remember the greatness of the spark of life that Paul's talking about. And when Christ, verse 4 in Colossians, for you died and your life is now hidden with the God, Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him. Paul always lifts us back to living with God, not just now, but for eternity. Because of what? Because of the power of the death that took away the sin and the power of the resurrection which connects us to eternity. It is an incredible thing. Christ is no longer somebody to be associated with. We are not associated. We have the very essence. He says, if I do not go, there will be no comforter to come. Why must we have the comforter? We must have the comforter because we need the gift of God, the spark of life that changes our motivation and our focus, that believes and abides in the fact that baptism was the death and resurrection is the life. I keep harping on it, but Paul makes this point in verses 1 through 4, and this is the unintended consequence of this message. Was that the linkage between these two we many times have just given short shrift to because we wallow in ourselves and we forget that, no, the self is gone, it's dead, and I know that happens moment by moment. That's the purpose of 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down those imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We have the power, we have the capacity because Christ is risen. You can't separate the two. And when we don't abide by the two, then what? We live down under. We live and do not soar. We live and do not partake of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, because you're hidden. It's a de fait accompli. You will appear with him in glory because you abide in the glory that brings you up. It's powerful. McLaren makes a comment about this. So then, a risen life is the type of a noble life. And before there can be a risen life, there must have been a death. But however loosely we may feel that the metaphor represents the facts, this is plain, that unless a man dies to flesh, to self-will, to the world, he will never live a life that's worth calling life. That's our pitch. Our pitch is, we're saved. Why? Because life without God and Christ in our square and our sights is not worth living, because God intends for us to be connected to life eternal. Look, McLaren goes on. The condition of all nobleness and all growth upwards is that we shall die daily and we shall live a life that has sprung victorious from death of self. All lofty ethics teach this point. Christianity teaches it double down, because it says to us that the cross and the resurrection are not merely an imaginative symbol. They are not merely imaginative emblems of the noble and Christian life. They are so much more. They are real. Without the death of Christ, without the baptism of death, we do not live a life. It is not possible. But we do. If you don't have the indwelling of God's Spirit, I say to you, get it. That's what this group's about living life connected to eternity through the power of God's forgiveness power, through the sacrificed Son of Jesus Christ. It's real. And we give it far too much short shrift. We don't claim it enough. We don't say, God, it's me who's weak, but now I go forward. I cast down that argument. I cast down that imaginative thought. Because why? Because you've given me the spark. You've given me the spirit. You've given me, thus, the power. What does it say over in 2 Timothy chapter 1? 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. The gift, a real gift, not emblematic. It says, for the God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. The word power is dunamis. The word dunamis means capacity, the ability. We now have the ability to say no to that thought. To say, it's not going to dwell with me, it's not going to overtake me, it's not going to reside, and we get to claim it because Jesus Christ is risen. That is the power that has come to you and me. The power to control the thoughts that come our way. As we go into the second section here, we see now, verses 5 through 11, it says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. The very concept here, notice Paul loves the play, put to death the members. Well, we were put to death the old man in the watery grave. He now extends it forward. Now put to death, mortify in the Greek. It means mortify in the old King James. In Greek, it's nekru. It means to deprive of power. Destroy the strength of. How do we deprive of its power if we have no power? We have power because we have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power, the ability to control the thought. Paul's point is, therefore, because of all these other things that went before, because we did have a baptism of death, a resurrection of life, notice verse 5, therefore, we have the capacity to put to death in your members these thoughts, these actions that spring from thought. We have this capacity. We know it. It talks about here fornication, the porneia, the illicit acts outside of marriage. He says, look, uncleanness. Uncleanness in the Greek literally can refer to the physical uncleanness and the moral uncleanness. You know, we can read over this and say, well, I don't have that. Well, are we? Are we morally unclean? Are we physically unclean? We get to examine that. But guess what? We get to put it under the water and then live on top because of the power that has come through the power, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, look. He says here, passion. Passion in the Greek is pathos. And it's a concept. It's a phrase. It is a feeling which the mind can suffer. It is used by the Greeks in either a good or bad sense. But in the New Testament, it is primarily used, as Vine's Expository Dictionary would say, in a bad sense. To mean depraved passions, vile passions. The mind is fueled by, I've got to buy it. I've got to have it. This shopping is so important to me. You know what I mean? That whole wheat bread, I just got to have 2 loaves. I'm making fun, but I'm saying this is what happens in the mind. We want that thought. We want it, and we can build a ball of string around it, and first thing you know, it's rope, and first thing you know, it's a chain, and it takes us right down. It can take us places we would never want or think to be. It's the power the thoughts of the self can do. That's why he's saying, understand what's at work inside your psychic. Understand that there are passions that can be vile, and they should not be among us. And we have now the capacity to remove them. He says here, literally, he says, Ellicott, I think, says this concept that we have the capacity to put it to death like as if we had the capacity to put on or off a shirt. It's like you have the capacity to put these things on. So put it off. Put it away. Notice what he says. Evil desire. Evil in the Greek is kakos. It means of a bad nature, a base nature. The base of desire, the desire in the Greek literally means always desiring that which is forbidden. You know, living with a thought that is just, it's on the edge. He says, let's not be on the edge. Because it's interesting, this word for desire is the same one that was used when they described Christ's desire, his passion, to eat this Passover with them. But notice how the New Testament, Paul puts with it the evil desire, the kakos of the desire. Because why? It's that craving that comes, the evil to just live on the forbidden shouldn't be there. And covetousness, the covetousness, this deep longing that comes for being just greedy of thought. Well, that kind of makes me feel good and think good. And you know, he's saying no. And he sums it up in this lovely phrase here, which is idolatry. And that links back to 2 Corinthians verse 10, verse 5. Notice why Paul links it. Because in 2 Corinthians 10, 5, he says what? Casting down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That which inflates us, that which is base and vile and everything. Paul says it's really idolatry because it's against who and what God is at his core in nature. How could a God who is loving, caring, and kind share the incredible miracle of life that you and I are? Right? Every cell of our being, every star, everything about us, it's just so wonderful that a person can walk and talk and move its fingers and you can see. You know, we don't gain sight over... Well, you know, wouldn't it be neat, interesting, right, if you were born and then, well, you know, first you'd get your sight and about a year later you'd get your ability to hear and then you get your ability to speak. Huh? We have it like that. As soon as there's the breath of life, we are this miracle. And he says, look, these thoughts that come to us are idolatry because they're against what God intends for man to become. And everything we about us must be living in that newness, in that connectivity to what is possible. God and Paul sees only the possibility of eternity. Because notice how he says it now back in Colossians. He says it in verse 6. Because of these things, these thoughts that consume and drive people, that drive you and us. He says what? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. New Bible commentary makes a great comment. Do not get confused, they say, with this wrath as a vindictive response to sin. God's wrath, in the Greek, it's arge. It literally means the anger because these things cannot exist with a perfect God. A perfect God does not think this way, act this way. If he did, we would not exist. We would just be play toys that he could... No, he wants us to excel because of the power that has come to us, the ability to control and not be being emotionally out of control, like a 4-year-old in a 50-year-old body. Look, verse 7, notice what he says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Paul says, when you lived that way before repentance... You lived this way. You thought whatever you wanted to think. You imbibed of whatever you wanted. But not so now. He says, and once you did walk, Paul brings them back to, they're on the newness of life side. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off these, the anger, the wrath, the malice, the blasphemy, the filthy language, that all could come out of your mouth. Notice what he says here. What's interesting is this very concept. Notice the play. Here he uses anger and wrath. But anger here is arge, the same word he used up in verse 6 about the wrath of God. Meaning God has anger against those things which will destroy the potential for what he intends to create, you and me to live with eternity. But notice then, on the human side, we are not to have anger which punishes other people. With our words, our deeds, our glances, our not. Notice what he says. We should put off wrath, the thymos, that hot anger which boils up and lets them have it and then resides like, oh, nothing ever happened. No, he says here, look, the malice, the blasphemy, the malice is this Greek concept, the desire to injure. That's why they have malpractice insurance. People were desirous to injure somebody. Blasphemy. It means that slander, the distraction, that speech which is injurious. Mr. Zajac covered this so well. It's everywhere, and it should not be present, and it is not present with us when we're applying the motive of God's love to live. Now notice what it says. Even Paul rounds it out. He says, and filthy language out of your mouth. The filthy language, the foul, the low, the obscene. A comment in passing. The F word is a verb, not an adjective. We hear it far too much in our world. And those people who utter it around us should feel our ire a little bit. We can hold others to a higher standard, the same standard we hold ourselves to. Notice how he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge and according to the image of him who created him. You see, there's so much in this sentence. We have put on the new man who is renewed. The new man must be renewed. We must be controlling the thoughts, controlling the ideas. We must be directing and crafting this person who lives and breathes and acts with God. Notice what he says. And it's renewed according to what? To the image of him who created him. We are made in Genesis, what? In the image of God. We're made to excel. We're made to love. We're made to care. We're made to build and grow. And sin and the ideas of self and concept that he's talking about, they drag us down. They drag us away from others. They drag us deep into the pits where we do not belong. New Bible commentary makes a comment. There is no middle position when you are focused on the image of him. That's the image. Jesus Christ risen. This is whom we must emulate. Even when I say it, I think, oh, how far I've fallen. You see, we just don't put Christ on the pedestal high enough that it spurs us to emulate. We want to live in our quasi-forgiven world, and we kind of muddle, and I don't know about you, but when I read it and I grasp it, I think, well, how much more can I do? Yes, because I have the spark of life. I must carry the load. I must do it well because of him who's given it to me. I have the capacity. We don't wallow in, oh, I can't do it. No, we can do it. Let's stop and let's do it. Let's control the thoughts. Let's cast them down and bring them into the obedience of who? Jesus Christ. This is what he did throughout his life. The focus of our thinking must not be motivated or not fueled by an excitement of the forbidden, the rush of thinking on the edge. The old way is that which breeds a way of thinking that God cannot allow to live for eternity. Because it's the opposite of what he wants. What he is at his core is love. Verse 11, notice what he says. Where, now Paul, it's kind of almost out of context, but one of the commentaries I think put it well. It says, Paul now talking about this image of God and where we should be residing, etc. You notice verse 11, he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Paul is marveling at what had happened in the New Testament. A society that was not based on left and right. It was a multifaceted, multi-prejudiced society. We had Scythians and barbarians, circumcised, uncircumcised, Jew and Greek, Israelite. I mean, these people were, hey, I'm this, you're that. Everywhere it was contention. And Paul says, what's miraculous? How many years on, he has watched the converted minds and souls of multiple people, multiple societal groups, come together in the same fellowship and seen the same working power of the baptism of death and the resurrection to life change them, accept them equally. I don't think I realize, and how can I comprehend what it is for a Jew to accept a Gentile in the same midst? We have not grown up with such prejudice. We don't understand the anathema that they had for one another at all. He says Scythian, slave or free. We don't have any concept in our world today of how far they came. And Paul's marveling that the Spirit of God did this to a resurrected individual life, not just Jesus Christ. He's marveling at this power. It's a new gift he marvels at. So we've seen in the first section, verses 1 through 4, that there we must embrace the reality that God has gifted us life and the death of sin. And verse section 2, we've reached 5 through 11. There's these things that we should not think about. They are the old way. And as we've embraced that reality of having the Spirit of God, which sheds light on our weak, our wicked, our unhealthy thinking, now let us turn our attention to the type of thinking which ignites, which allows our minds to be enlivened, and as McLaren said, soar, soar towards God in eternity. Notice what he says in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on you and me." We believe and have been gifted a belief in the power of the death of sin through baptism and life truly possible through the resurrection by God himself. Do I pause long enough to let it touch me? I'm not special because of me. I'm special because God created specialness to be shared throughout all mankind. Oh yes, we've been given it now and we should cherish it. We should let it really sink into our depths of our being that we're elect of God because he's granted us the vision, the capacity to see that baptism represents the death and the resurrection as more than an emblem. It is a healing power to save the mind and soul. He says, holy people, beloved people, beloved by who? Beloved by our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. They loved us before we were. And here we sit, reading the words that they've put down because they could not contain the greatness of the miracle that had happened in their lives and they knew would continue. Wow. Put on, thus, he says, the tender mercies. You know, the concept here is actually a double phrase, the tender mercies. The tender part is bowels, literally in the Greek, splekonion. It means the bowels are regarded as the seat of the more violent of the passions, but in the Hebrew sense, it was always the seat of affections, especially of kindness and compassion. Thus, is the concept comes through, is it should be not just mercies that we extend the bowels of mercy, we extend the tenderness of mercy, that we willingly extend this tenderness in forgiveness and mercy where we can in life to those and those around us. It's an incredible concept that needs more talk and needs more discussion. Notice that he says the kindness, the kerasatoses, it means in the sense of being upright. It's the kindness of the heart through action. The kindness of the heart through action. You know, it's always so. Do you ever see somebody and somebody's dropped something and they've got three things going and whatever, and all of a sudden somebody comes up and picks it up and gives it to them? It's an act of kindness. Out of tenderness. We've all been there. You know, we've all had all these boxes and all these things, and we drop something. But we see this all over life. Doesn't it just warm your heart and soul when you see somebody helping somebody else? You know what I mean? It's meant to. It's meant to show this tenderness, this pity that should be ever present, this kindness. Notice he says here, put on these tender mercies, the kindness, the humility. Humility in the Greek is the longest Greek word I have ever seen. Okay, it is like shoot. It must be 13 characters. Okay, more vowels than there are consonants, so we're not going to pronounce it. Okay, but notice, it means the humbleness of the mind. We usually think humble means I'll let you go through the door first. No, no, no. This word literally means the lowness of the mind in your moral littleness. Moral littleness that we have in the face of God. He's talking here about the humbleness that must be in our ideas that come to us that are not biblical, that are not godly. That's why he's talking about all these things that came up here before. The uncleanness, the passions, the covetousness, which is idolatry. These things which are against God. We should have a humbleness in, well, I believe God says this. No, where do we get it? Most of us in time, we've lived enough life, we see people who are not morally little in their own mind against God. It's a sad day when those people then are turned loose to just live their delusion, because God, there is no, you know, there's no great standing in the presence of God. Jordan Peterson, a psychoanalyst out of Canada, makes a comment. He says, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, and the all-present God sets the boundaries for created human beings, which create health. The boundaries of thinking right, of living right, of putting sin where it belongs and putting life where it belongs creates health. It creates people who are whole, people who can have the capacity to help others. We can't help anybody if we're still tied to the sin, if we're still doing the sin, if we're still thinking about the sin, if we're still harboring it. We put it down, and then what? We get to live. But now we can see clearly how to help people. We can see whether they need a $5 bill or they need a talk and a cup of coffee. It's a big difference. We must understand wisdom. Notice here, he says the meekness that comes and the long suffering. The meekness is the mildness of personality with respect to your opinions. We heard about in a sermonette. Or how about the long suffering? The long suffering is that consistency in being slow to avenge all wrongs. That's what it means. It doesn't mean listening to me for 2 hours. It means the long suffering is, you know, don't avenge the wrong exactly too quickly. Notice here, because Paul sums it this way, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. We have a whole chapter in Matthew 18 of how to do that, how to be able to talk and converse with people and understand their ideas and the attitude, the mercies, the tenderness, the kindness. We go and we see what the other person maybe thought or didn't think, and then they can see, and a lot of times that goes well. There's a great quote. I was listening to a book by Armour Towles. And it's, the title of the book is A Gentleman in Moscow. And he makes this comment about virtues of judgment. And he put it so well, I thought it would fit right here with this verse. It says, first impressions, such as when you meet somebody in a hotel lobby for even just a minute, are more, no more than really one chord of Beethoven or a brushstroke of Bocelli. Human beings are so capricious, so complex, so delightfully contradictory. They deserve not only our consideration, but they deserve our reconsideration and our unwavering determination to withhold our opinion until we have engaged with them in every possible setting, in every possible hour. How did he turn the phrase? But he's right. You know, just when you think you know somebody and you're ready to kind of put them in their place, you realize, wait a minute, maybe I didn't know them as well as I thought. Maybe there's more to say. Maybe we have more to walk together and understand. Verse 14, but above all things, you must put on the love, which is the bond of perfection. Paul lays down here, if you're playing cards, if you're playing euchre, he lays the trump card. If you're playing poker, he lays down the full house. This is how it's possible to change our motivation to be that of love. You know, there's the old phrase, all we really need is love. The answer is yes. Used. We must use it. We must implement love. It's more than words. It's action. Action of controlling our hearts, our minds, and our souls, and living up to what we're supposed to be. Love applied without the malice of putting others down. Love that sees the Spirit of God has helped us take off the old ways, and love that motivates us to think anew, live in the newness of the power of the resurrection. McLaren makes a lovely comment about this in his compositions. He says, "So it is not only a metaphor, but it is a spiritual truth. When we speak of being risen with Christ, seeing that our faith, in the measure of its genuineness, its depth, its operative power upon our characters, will be the gate through which we shall pass into our deadness, the life that truly is, the life that ought not to be dwelling in death and sin. So surely," he says, "as fire that springs forth upward, so surely as water will rise to the height of its source, so surely will our outward lives be directed towards Him, Christ Jesus, who is the life of our inward life, and the goal, therefore, of our outward actions. Jesus Christ is the summing up of all things that are above. Therefore, there stands out clear," he says, "this one great truth, that the only aim for the Christian soul, consistent with the facts of a Christian life, are to be like Christ, to be with Christ, and to please Christ, risen. Seeking the things that are above will come, and will only come when our mind, our heart, and our inward life are occupied with Him, not occasionally, but at every moment." It says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, "Bring into captivity every thought, to make it count, to make it live, to make it soar, to make it have its utmost effect on the life of another person." McLaren goes on to say, "There is no other way by which the externals can be made right than by setting a watch on the door of our hearts and minds. And this inward discipline must be put in force with the Spirit of God before there will be any continuousness of sureness of success in the outward man." Paul says in verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and thus be thankful." We are not kidding ourselves. There is a battle going on. The battle is going on for our hearts, our thoughts, our ideas and concepts. And he says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another," as we're talking today, as we sing our hymns, as we lift up spiritual songs, we have this singing with us, "the grace in your hearts of the Lord." The grace what? The awareness that Christ died and resurrected. He lives. Notice what he says here. We've talked about in verses 1 through 4 today, the death of the self and sin, which leads now to the risen new life. And in the other verses in the middle, in verses 5 through 11, we talked about which no longer allows us, we don't have to be enslaved. We can don't have to have weak and beggarly thoughts. We can have imaginative thoughts because they're connected to a God who is risen. And now it applies through the motivation of love. All of this is possible as we bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. We must use God's Spirit to get a hold of ourselves. We must allow God. We must take control. We must give our lives to Him and allow our passions, our souls, our thoughts to lead always upward to eternity. And thus, as Paul says in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, because giving thanks to God the Father through Him, we live on the resurrected side of life."